Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11, we'll read through the end of that chapter. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then let's turn to Isaiah chapter 28. You'll find this on page 588 in our church Bibles. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to start reading at verse 14. And we'll read through verse 22. And this will be the text for the sermon this morning. Isaiah 28, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, and by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed. Strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now, therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. And so far, the reading of God's word. Let's also turn to the Heidelberg Catechism. We're looking at Lord's Day 5 this morning, page 205 in our Forms and Prayers books. Four questions and answers, which we'll read responsively. And note, boys and girls, we're beginning the section of the Catechism on our deliverance or salvation, and specifically looking at how we can be saved from our sin and misery that we've been looking at in preceding Lord's days. Question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor?
God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another.
Question 13. Can we make this payment ourselves?
Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day.
Question 14. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us?
No. To begin with, God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. Furthermore, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from him.
And question 15. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then?
One who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, one who is also true God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the very well-known parable where Jesus is comparing two types of builders, he says, the one who hears my words and does them will be like the one who builds his house on the rock. And he promises that. He warns, however, secondly, that those who hear his words and do not do them will be like the foolish person, the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. On the one hand, he's promising to the wise, to the believer, if your trust is in Christ and you really are in him, then when the judgment comes, you will stand. You will be spared. But if you are not in Christ, if you don't believe in him, the judgment is still coming. But you will not be spared. And the reason why it's a good parable and a good analogy that Jesus uses is because in that area of the world, they can get these flash floods. We can get them too, but they get these flash floods. And when there's so much sand, when that much water comes in that quickly, it washes stuff away very quickly and can do serious damage, devastation to buildings, and everything. If there's not a solid rock foundation underneath the building or the house that you're in, it's liable to get swept away. And that's where the comparison comes in. God's judgment is coming, and it's not going to be a localized flash flood. It's going to be consuming fire. It's going to be wrath. It's going to be God's justice come to bear upon sinners. And if your only foundation as a sinner is you, in your works, in your intentions, in your sincerity, and your self-actualized authenticity, just to throw a bunch of other stuff in there that gets talked about today, bandied about. If your hope is in you, to put it very simply, boys and girls, if your hope is in yourself when God comes in judgment, you're not going to stand. You're going to get swept away. But the good news is, if your hope is in Christ, if you believe in him, if you are grounded, founded, standing on that rock, Jesus Christ, then when the judgment comes, you will stand. You will not be swept away. You're going to be spared the wrath of God because Christ has suffered God's wrath for us. He takes all of God's justice against our sins upon himself. It's the outpouring of God's wonderful grace. We don't know when the judgment's coming. It's the other point of the parable. You have no idea. They didn't have radar and weather apps and warnings and all kinds of systems like we have now. They could maybe see the clouds in the sky ahead of time coming at them, but that would be the closest warning that they could possibly have that the flash flood was coming. And even if they saw the clouds, it didn't mean they knew how much rain was going to fall. We don't know when the judgment's coming, but we know that it is coming. And we need to be founded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah proclaims the very same thing, that the Lord has laid this precious cornerstone, this cornerstone that will be measured by justice and righteousness. And he's laid that precious cornerstone for believers so that when his wrath comes, as the text says, we won't be in haste. In verse 16, we're not going to be swept away by this deluge of the wrath of God. Well, let's consider, first of all, why this cornerstone is needed. And very simply, as I've said already, judgment is coming. Question and answer 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism recognizes the very same as we get into this section on our deliverance. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full either by ourselves or by another. And we didn't read all of Isaiah 28. I would encourage you to do that today or this week just to get some of the fuller context. But the judgment that's talked about here is coming upon Israel and specifically Ephraim and Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because they're looking around at their own lives. Ephraim and Jerusalem in particular were greatly blessed by the Lord and his providence. They're affluent, they're comfortable, their lives go well. At this point, they're relatively free from any invading armies and enemies. After David and Solomon, there was quite a period of peace. And then you get into the other kings, of course, and there's wars and there's fighting. And during Isaiah's time, that was certainly there. But relatively speaking, Jerusalem and Ephraim are at a peaceful time. And they're looking around at all of these blessings that they're getting. And they're saying, well, life is good. We don't need to change anything. We've got prosperity. We've got comforts. We're getting along. We even actually get along with some of our unbelieving neighbors because we've made some agreements with them. God doesn't like that, but he hasn't punished us. And so it must be okay. And there's no sense whatsoever of their own sinfulness as a people in general. Now, that doesn't mean individuals, but as a people in general, there's no acknowledgement there that, no, just because we have prosperity and just because we seem to be blessed and just because we have this peace with our neighbors, that doesn't mean that our hearts are right, not because of those things. Those are certainly blessings from the Lord, but are our hearts right with God? And they're not asking themselves those questions. They're not coming to the law of God where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And they're not examining themselves in the light of those two very basic, but greatest of all of the commandments. They're not doing that work of self-examination. When God's law says, cursed is everyone who does not do what's contained in the book of the law, they're not paying attention to that warning. And if they're not acknowledging their sin, if they're not acknowledging the justice of God that demands punishment for sin both now and in eternity, they're not looking for a redeemer either. They're not setting their hopes on someone to come and save them from their sinful wretchedness because they don't know anything about their sinful wretchedness. Their eyes are not focused where it should be. Their faith is not focused where it should be. They're not conscientious about their desperate need in this time of judgment. And Isaiah, throughout the entire prophecy and many of the other prophets, there's a lot of judgment. Because the people are not examining their hearts in the light of God's law. And they're breaking God's covenant. If you look back at verse 10, we didn't read this, but this is one way of describing their disobedience. In verse 10, it's talking about the disobedience of the people. And it is by precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And you know this in your own life, and I know this in my life. How does our disobedience go? Usually. Not usually one big thing. You think about what the Ten Commandments say. And in a certain sense, they're listing the extremes of our sinfulness, right? Murder is the extreme outworking of anger or envy or malice. Lying in court, right, bearing a false witness, is sort of the extreme of the white lies and the gossip and the slander that you might say about individuals. And it's rare for us as God's people, that we fall into those extreme forms or expressions of those sins. So where does our disobedience lie most of the time? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line by line, line by line, here a little and there a little. That's where our disobedience is, isn't it? For I find myself, isn't that where you find yourself? Sinning against God, here a little and there a little. A line of the law here and another line of the law here. One precept and another precept. If it was a big thing, at least we'd like to think or convince ourselves, if it was a big thing, well, then I'd get it. If I hit rock bottom, we say, then I'd really get it, right? That would shake me out of my complacency. I'd really understand my sinfulness there. That's why we need the law so badly. Because it doesn't let us get away with the here a little, there a little. It doesn't let us get away with the this line and that line, and I'm going to subtract this line today in my disobedience. I'm just going to ignore that little commandment there and do it. God's law shines light on the entirety of our sinfulness. All of it. All the big ways and all the little ways that sneak in. And so God then, in response in verse 13, is going to go after them. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. Except the way that the word of the Lord is going to go after them at the end of verse 13 is this, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. He's saying to Israel, if you want to live before me by yourself, on your own, by your own sheer will and determination, then I will let you go in the same way that you're departing from me. Precept upon precept, line by line, here a little, there a little. Question and answer 13 of the catechism. Can we make this payment ourselves? In other words, boys and girls, can we save ourselves from this catastrophic falling backwards? And the answer is certainly not. In fact, or actually, we increase our debt every day. If our salvation depends upon our works or anything that we do, we're actually adding to the problem. So what do we do? What's Israel supposed to do? Cry out to the Lord for salvation. Denounce themselves. Denounce their ability to save themselves by their works. And confess to the Lord. Your judgments are right and true. We have been walking away from you, line by line, here a little, there a little. We've been going astray in all kinds of ways. Be gracious and receive us in grace. Return to us. Ephraim and Jerusalem and the Jews have gone even further. We get into the text, especially verse 15. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies of our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Again, some of the self-deception is, well, life is going really well, so what do we need salvation for? We're not really sinning. We must not be, because God is treating us so, so well. Things must be great for us. It must be perfect. He must be happy and pleased with us because we're getting all of these blessings from heaven. But further than that, they've made a covenant with death. And it doesn't mean they've actually made a covenant with death and sat down and written something up and had an agreement. But that covenant with death is saying, what we're doing doesn't matter. There's no consequences. There's no calling to account. Even though Romans 6:23, which they didn't have, but Romans 6:23 sums it up, the wages of sin is death. They knew that. That was told to them. Cursed is everyone who does not do all the things contained in the law. That's there. That's the wages of sin is death in Old Testament form. They knew it. But they thought, there are really no consequences to what we're doing. That's the covenant with death that they've made. It's the same covenant that our culture's made. It's the same covenant that every unbeliever makes. There's no accounting. There's no God to give an account to. There are no consequences. There are no serious implications for what I'm doing. I can live as I please. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm not harming anybody. So I'm justified in living in unbelief and in my sin and all of those kinds of things. People convince themselves of that all the time. In Revelation 6, if I could just summarize it for you, when the judgment comes in Revelation 6, the kings of the earth, the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, no discrimination there, all of them, all of these types of unbelievers and peoples, hid themselves. And they call on the mountains and the rocks to fall on them, to spare them from the wrath of the Lamb that is upon them. Maybe death will save us from God's wrath. And of course, that foolish, numbing unreality that after death, everyone just kind of goes to a happy place. It's dead wrong. Verse 18, your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand when the overwhelming scourge passes through. You will be beaten down by it. There's no hope for salvation in man. We're not righteous. We're not good. We're not wise. We're not powerful. We're not holy. We're not God. We can't withstand His wrath. No human being can. No creature can. No mere creature can withstand the wrath of God. And certainly no other creature is going to stand in our place. Not rams, goats, bulls, sheep. Not other saints. Can't call upon the dead to help you. But there's no Savior for us, of us, or us. The Savior that we need comes from above. And He's like us in every way, except without sin. But He's no mere creature. He's not a creation at all. He's a begotten one. God will not punish any other creature for what a human is guilty of. No mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver others from it. If we put our hope for salvation in man, Isaiah says in verse 20, it's like sleeping on a bed that's too short for you. I don't know if you've ever had that. We've got some tall people in here, so I imagine you have had that. I can't really imagine ever having that. And I was reading over this and I was thinking about, you know, the beds that we used to put our kids in, these little toddler beds. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. Long day farming, long day at work, long day carpentry and plumbing, long day with the kids, whatever your job is. And the only thing you want to do is lay down and sleep. And the only bed available to you is 4 feet too short. Good night. You're not going to sleep at all. You got to curl up in a little ball to try to get your entire body on there. It's very uncomfortable. If your hope for salvation is in man, it's like that. No peace, no comfort, no assurance. Or likewise, the other analogy he uses in verse 20 is a blanket that's too small. Now, I've been to some synod meetings. Here's your sheet. It looks like a towel. It's about the same size. Good night. No. You're going to be cold. You're going to be uncomfortable. The thing's going to slip off and all kinds of stuff. It's going to be miserable. Same thing. If your hope for salvation is in man, there's no covering. What's going to cover all your sinfulness? What's going to cover all of your shame? What's going to give you comfort? There is no hope for salvation in man. And then he uses another analogy as well, being beaten down by this scourge, by this flood of wrath. If you've ever swam in the ocean and there's waves, or in a lake where there's waves. We had this summer in Lake Winnipeg, huge waves one day. The wind was coming from the north, blowing up against the beach. And every time those big waves were coming, you could feel the water sucking at your body, trying to pull you in. And if they had been bigger waves, or if there was a riptide, it's liable to drag you under. And you can drown. Actually, it's very serious. You got to be very careful about it. That's what this is going to be like. The wrath of God coming in judgment is going to suck people in. You can't run from it. You can't wriggle your way out of it. You can't put all your strength in and just by sheer will and determination get away from it. It claims all unbelievers. Because God's justice must be poured out against all sin. Well, that's why we need this cornerstone. But who is the cornerstone? If we go back to verses 16 and 17 of the text. And there we have it. God has laid this foundation. We read about this cornerstone in Ephesians 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Boys and girls, question and answer 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us what kind of mediator and deliverer that we need. And the answer is one who is a true and righteous man, yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also true God. And the Catechism doesn't yet tell you his name. But you know it. His name is Jesus. This is a description of who Jesus is. He is a true and righteous man. And he is true God. So peek back up to question and answer 14. What do we need? We need a human to pay for our sin. Jesus is a true and righteous man. So qualification number one, Jesus meets it. Second qualification, no mere creature can withstand God's eternal wrath. Jesus is true God. He meets the second requirement. He's the only mediator and deliverer that we should ever look for. And he's the mediator and deliverer that has been given to us in God's immeasurable riches of grace. A savior who can save us to the uttermost. And Isaiah calls him a precious cornerstone. A stone that God has laid down because God sent His Son into the world for us. He's a tested stone. You remember, boys and girls, that Jesus was tempted, that Jesus suffered, that Jesus was persecuted and He was hated. All of those things tested Jesus. Would He be righteous or not? Would He obey God and not man? Would He fulfill all the law and the prophets as He said He would and as He was sent to do? All of those things were tests. And He passed them all. And He's a precious cornerstone. There's nobody like Jesus. There's no one as wonderful as Christ, who is true and righteous man and true God. Who else could bring union between God and sinful man except Jesus? That wall of hostility that was between us, the enmity that existed, Paul says in Ephesians 2, it's been abolished because Christ has fulfilled the law and the prophets. And by His precious blood, we all have become His people, Jew and Gentile alike. That's what he's saying about reconciling both. What do you mean both? Which two is he talking about? He's talking about Jews and he's talking about Gentiles. There isn't a separation between us anymore, ethnically. That doesn't matter. What matters is whether we believe in Jesus or not. And all those who believe in Jesus are reconciled to God. Jesus is our cornerstone. Jesus is the one. And we know that from Isaiah because not only is he tested and precious, but he's a perfect cornerstone. When you built buildings back then, you started with one large stone in one particular corner. And everybody who's ever built a structure knows if you start out of level, you're going to be out of level. And you're going to have to fudge it somewhere to get that thing straight. Well, when you're building with stones, like they did back then, without the tools we have today, you've got to be really, really particular about that cornerstone because that's your starting piece. And you want that straight and you want it level. And you want it situated in exactly the right place so that the rest of the building can be lined up with the precision of that cornerstone. And Isaiah tells us that this cornerstone is measured first by justice. We use chalk lines today. We use levels. They didn't have those, but they did have lines. A string that they could pull across to find out if this thing is level. God is saying that line that measures its levelness is God's justice. Jesus has satisfied all the requirements of God's law. He is the sacrifice. That's what has to be paid for, right? We read that earlier in the Catechism. God requires that His justice be satisfied in question and answer 12. What justice? His law. His entire law. All the civil codes of obedience, all the requirements of the king, requirements of the priest, requirements of the prophet, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, everything about love of God and love of neighbor and how all of that gets worked out, and all the sacrifices. Sin offering and guilt offering and peace offering and all of those and all of the festivals and the feast days. Christ is the sacrificial lamb for the Day of Atonement. He's the goat and the scapegoat of the same day. He's the red heifer, the rare red heifer that had to be given up in sacrifice. He fulfills that because there's nobody like Jesus. So when we measure Christ's life against the justice of God, what do we see? Perfection. He's on the level. But you also got to make sure that the height of that cornerstone is right, because you're going to be measuring the height of your building by it. So you drop a plumb line to find out exactly, a weighted line, how deep is that stone. And Isaiah says, this cornerstone is measured by the plumb line of God's righteousness. Jesus didn't just satisfy all the requirements of God's law. He perfectly obeyed everything in God's law, which we don't do. He's a true and righteous man. He obeyed God the Father. He obeyed his earthly mother and father. He loved his enemies. He loved his neighbor as himself. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never cheated anybody. He never lied. He never stole anything. He kept the truth of God's word in his life perfectly, in all of his actions, in all of his thoughts, in all of his desires, in all of his words, in all of his interactions with people, in all of his interactions with authority. He even respects the high priests who are against him, because he recognizes those are authorities that God has placed and ordained over him, and so he submits, even to Pilate. Because his aim was so true, and he saw all of those things as being part and parcel of his perfect obedience and righteousness before the just judge and God of all the universe. And he never strayed to the right or to the left. Brothers and sisters, that is the cornerstone that the Church of Jesus Christ is built upon. Again, Ephesians 2, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone. So that verse 16 tells us at the end, whoever believes will not be in haste. When the deluge of God's wrath comes, as a believer, you're not going to be scrambling, wondering what to do. You're not going to be running around in fear. You're not going to be running around in anxiety. You're not going to be running around fearful of the wrath of God, because you know, being in that cornerstone, you will be spared. You will be protected. His righteousness covers you. His justice has satisfied for all of your sins. The wrath of God is not going to come upon you. It's already come upon Jesus Christ. You're being spared from the wrath of God. So you won't be in haste. The reason why the fool is such a fool in Jesus' parable about the two builders is because he's not paying any attention to the realities around him. Everybody knows these flash floods come up. And he has no game plan. None at all. He has no concept of what he's going to do. I got my house. I'm happy with it. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to rebuild. I don't need to relocate. I don't need to fix or firm up anything. It'll be fine. It'll totally be fine. That's complacency. And there's a smugness to complacency. Complacency says, my life is exactly the way I want it to be. I don't need to change a thing. Everything's perfect. I got everything figured out. Everything's lined up. I am not under any kinds of threat. And there's a smugness to that. And you don't like it on politicians when they tell you everything's fine, when you know that everything ain't fine. It doesn't look good on sinners either. So what sins do you need to deal with? Where have you gone backwards from God's word, precept by precept, line by line? Don't be complacent like the fool in Jesus' parable. Let the law of God shine light on those sins and bring them before the Lord and seek his help and his strength to put them to death. To return to God in joyful obedience, line by line and precept by precept, and here a little and there a little. Seek his grace. Seek his forgiveness. Focus your attention on what those particular sins are. We all have them, but they're all different for all of us. We're not all wrestling with the same kinds of sins, with the same ones, but we're all wrestling with them. We ought to be wrestling with them, fighting against them, knowing what they are and putting them to death. But the complacent sinner, the unbeliever, has no concept of judgment at all and isn't going to stand when the wrath of God comes. For believers, we have this precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, laid for us, that we might be spared the wrath of God. Again, whoever believes in him will not be in haste. Amen.